Now, please turn to Genesis chapter 25. We begin reading in verse 22. The children struggled together within Rebekah, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went on to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and yet Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and he rose and he went his way, and he despised his birthright. I told you last week, I find the characterization of Esau somewhat humorous. He is described as though he had been adopted by wolves or born of wolves. He comes out with hair all across his body. He has this reddish look to him, just a very peculiar sight, as you can imagine. Now, the oracle of verse 23 has pronounced the verdict. Yes, a verdict. The older Esau shall serve the younger. God puts a difference. He says it even in the oracle itself. He says two nations will be divided. God makes a division between brothers. And this is a division, as we said last week, with eternal ramifications. This is not just that they were born for rivalry, but sooner or later they'll come together. They'll be divided forever. As Malachi 1 says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This is a window, isn't it? A window into the world of divine election. And for many people, this is something that we would rather not know about. This is something that many people have trouble with. This absolute freedom of God to make and to break, to make decisions like this. Although, and I explained this to you last week, the decisions that we make for our children, even before birth, they're not that much different. But the word is spoken. The chips are down and the division is final. I often thought of the teaching of election as something that pertains to space. Space, a vacant, cold place that does not support life, something hostile to the human being, so that when you get out there without an astronaut suit, it takes 15 seconds, provided that you do not breathe in or inhale, although there is no inhaling. But provided you don't open your mouth, it takes 15 seconds at the most for you to die, with temperatures at minus 270 degrees Celsius or 455 Fahrenheit. It is so cold that you almost freeze instantly. And then, of course, when you open your mouth and the cold fills you, you freeze from the inside out, just like this. And this is how many people think of this doctrine of election. It's something alien, something dangerous, something that really has no place in our lives, in our walk. But the word is spoken. As I said, the chips are down. And the text adds four initial clues that God's word of division, or if you will, God's word of election, it will stand. First, the struggle of the twins in the womb indicates that their rivalry that God predicted even antedated their birth. Second, the manner of their birth is an omen of things to come. Jacob grabbing the heel of his brother, showing that there will be rivalry. They will fight. They will compete. They were born for it. And then third, not to overlook, the divided favor of their parents. Isaac, daddy, loved Esau because he's a tough guy. He's an outdoors kind of guy. He is he's a skillful hunter and a dashing fellow. And then Jacob. Jacob is very different. You could not set up a more potent contrast between the brothers. Esau comes home after a hunting trip. He's hungry and exhausted. And he smells his brother's cooking. He wants it. He wants it so bad. In fact, the Hebrew is so graphic about his spluttering. It reads, "Let me devour, even greedily devour some of this red stuff, I am so faint." He wants to devour, not merely eat. And then the repetition of this red stuff shows that his heart's desire is focused. He can think and he can see only one thing, this red stew, this red stuff. And so with a few almost absurd strokes, Esau's character is cast. It's unfinished, it's just a sketch, but that's all that the author wants you to see. That's what you should have in mind. He's impulsive. Like so many of us, he's careless. He's sensuous. He's an adventurer. He's a tough guy. And he's driven. Driven by wild and base motives. Animal-like motives. That's why I said it is almost absurd, because no human being is quite like this, but characters are cast for the sake of an effect. And Jacob, as I said, Jacob is the opposite. He was, the text says, well, it's translating, he was a quiet man. He was living in tents. It's so difficult to grasp the meaning of quiet. In many places, the word means perfect. This is not the meaning here, but you get the sense that's swinging in this word. Jacob was, maybe I'm taking a step too far, but I will take this risk. Jacob was a cultured man, a smooth man. He was deliberate. He was meditative. And he took cooking lessons with mommy. This is why mommy loved him. She taught him how to cook, and he loved what she loved, and he was staying in tents. He washed himself under his armpits. He didn't stink like Esau. And she, of course, more than anyone else, she remembered God's oracle about this son. And as for her, Rebecca, she said, I'm on God's side. God has decided I love Jacob. And so the lines are drawn. All right, well, Jacob is deliberate and meditative. But as it is with us, there's a dark side to this cultured man. There's something sinister about him. He is not only an accomplished chef, he's also a world-class swindler. He's a trickster. He's a cheater. He's manipulating. And he's very well capable of working behind the scenes to his own ends. This is Jacob. And so while Esau is impulsive and rash, Jacob is purposeful. And whereas Esau smells the stew, Jacob smells opportunity. Sell me your birthright. You swear to me, and you shall have some of my red stew. Esau swears. And then the narrator casts the spotlight for one last time on Esau with a flurry of five verbs. He ate, he drank, he rose, he went on, and he despised his birthright. So this is a classic tale of two brothers, as classic as it comes. They are rivals, and they were born for rivalry, and already in the womb of their mother, that is playing itself out. And they barter over their future blessings in this story. The future blessing here, the birthright, is the title, to be entitled to become the clan leader, and with this, material advantages to obtain the lion's share of the father's inheritance, not to speak of spiritual blessings or spiritual implications that are on the horizon, but that may not have been in the minds of these brothers here at the stew or at the place where Jacob cooked. If you place this story side by side with the oracle of verse 23, you obtain an intriguing effect. On the one hand, you have God's choice with heavy theological freight and eternal ramifications. On the other hand, the tale of the stew shows the brothers' choices. And God is not even mentioned. God disappears from the stage completely. But you are to understand by placing these two side by side and by holding them in tension, you are to understand that God's choice is enacted. God's will and purpose is accomplished in the brothers' choices. God uses both the profanity of Esau and the trickery and opportunism of Jacob. He uses both the brute and the cheater alike to accomplish his purpose. All right, but this is a story of human choices. So what can we learn from it? In the foreground, this is not hard to see, is Esau's choice. It is, in fact, the one choice that Scripture continues to ponder, even the New Testament does. But this is a story of Esau's choice to sell his right of primogeniture, his right of the firstborn, to obtain the lion's share of the inheritance, to have the privilege of being the leader of the clan. What is the meaning of this tale? I mean, what are we taking from this tale? Why are we hearing this? I believe that this story is intended to function as a warning to us. It offers three evaluative perspectives on Esau's choice. First, a choice based on the present at the expense of the future. Second, a choice based on what is seen at the expense of what is unseen. And third, a deliberate choice. Even though it does seem impetuous, and so it is, even though it does seem rash, and it surely is, it is still a deliberate choice. So let's begin with the present versus the future. Now, I described Esau's words as spluttering because they have an air of right here, right now. Like the symptoms of diarrhea. He demands immediate relief, instant relief. Abdominal pain, cramping, nausea. Something needs to happen. Something needs to be done right here, right now. Ecclesiastes 2:14 says, "The wise man has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." Picture Esau like the fool that walks in darkness. He stumbles. One step upon the next, one craving, and then the next craving, continually driven by his instincts, always driven about, always craving something, always living from hand to mouth. Don't think about tomorrow. In our culture today, this sort of living is celebrated as a bohemian feat of authentic living after Martin Heidegger and his philosophy, authentic living. But not because we've learned something useful. I believe it has always been true, and I believe it is still true against our current culture, that we human beings, we do far better by sacrificing some present comfort for a better future. And that this ability, this exercise of the will to sacrifice present comfort for a better future is something that ennobles the human character and does set him apart from animals, among many other things, but that's certainly one. The opposite is also true. The more we lose sight of the future horizon, the more we lose sight of eternity that God has put in our hearts, the more animal-like we become, living upon our cravings, living upon our intuition from one day to the next. And so we can easily put this to the test. It starts with consequences, the thought of consequences. Actions have consequences. And what I sow today is what I reap tomorrow. If I sow the wind today, I will reap the whirlwind tomorrow. Right here, right now, tends to reduce us to the level of animals without foresight. Foresight being one of the gifts that God has given to the human being made in his image. The Faustus legend comes to mind, doesn't it? First in the 16th century, it was worked into a play. And then in 1947, into a novel by Thomas Mann, entitled Dr. Faustus. Mephistopheles is a demon, and Faustus accidentally conjures him up during a session of necromancy. And Mephistopheles appears to him and has a conversation with Faustus in which he promises him the power of magic, women, success, and every good thing that is desirable, including wealth. Although Faustus has some dark forebodings of the final price to pay, because the price is the selling of his soul to the devil, the temptation proves to be too powerful for him. And the rest of the tragedy chronicles the gradual ruin of his humanity. He becomes less than a human being, less than he was made to be. And you can see Esau is such a tragic character, too. A man driven by base instincts in his rash choice for the present over against the future. But as I indicated already a few moments ago, there is a sense in which it pays off and it ennobles the human character by thinking of the future, planning and working for the future. There is also future written with a capital F. There is also the great future. And this future is the most certain one, namely eternity. This here is just the prelude. What comes after is eternity. And when you think of your future in ultimate terms, your eternal destiny in heaven or in hell, you realize that most people make rather poor choices. And I want to raise the question, and I wonder how you would answer it. Do people become wiser with advancing age? Yeah, in one sense, I would say yes. But in another, I don't see it. An old man may put away certain nasty habits, and he may become more amenable to reason, more open to reason. An old man or an old woman may become a little more patient, a little less rash, more composed in his or her ways, but in the ultimate sense, the human being remains as stupid as they come into this world. Let a man or a woman struggle with cancer on the last leg of their life. I'm only picking this as an example. I'm not picking on elderly people. But let a man struggle with cancer or face some other existential ruin, the sudden loss of property or investments. It has all happened before. And what do you see? What you see then, apart from Christ, apart from the hope of the gospel, is that we hold on to our life because this is all that we have. And we seek to preserve our life, another operation, another treatment, another this or another that, or you sink into despair because you can't handle it. There is no hope because the horizon stops in this world. It does not reach. There's no bridge to eternity. We do not think about future with a capital F. And I think that this is what you see in Esau. So much for Esau choosing the present over the future. But our text also implies another choice, and it's closely related, the choice between seen or unseen things. It is related. It's related to the choice of present versus future, except that the seen and the unseen are not only of what is and what will be, but they are already present realities pertaining to two parallel spheres, if you will. They exist simultaneously and already so. Visible and invisible are distinguished by a simple rule. What you see, what is material, is perishable. What you can't see, or what is invisible, is imperishable and therefore eternal. And this perspective also swings in Esau's words. Notice what he says here. What use is a birthright to me? It is as if he said, can I eat my birthright? Can I put it in my mouth with a spoon and eat it? Esau chooses the material at the expense of the spiritual, because the birthright of this man connects not only with his father's material inheritance, this much is true, but it also connects with God's promise. And Esau knew this. He had been told by his father and by his mother, and he had heard it at campfire. His birthright did not only extend to a material inheritance, it had to do with God's promise to the fathers, God's promise to Abraham. It had to do with God's plan of redemption. And Esau, therefore, is saying, I don't need to be part of God's plan. No, I don't. And so the narrator's comment, thus Esau despised his birthright, betrays a choice of the material over the spiritual. In fact, in the final analysis, Esau despises not only his birthright, but God, who promised. Esau says, I don't need God's promise, and I don't need God. What I do need is this red stuff, some of this red stuff. So give me some stew. He's like a man, picture this, who weighs precious diamonds in grocery balances. And he finds them to be lacking weight compared to potatoes, a sack of potatoes. He doesn't realize, he doesn't see the real good. He's blind. He doesn't know the real value of knowing God. And so it is with worldly possessions that blind us to the spiritual reality all around us, the spiritual reality that we are a part of. If you take a quarter, only a quarter, and you hold it close enough to your eye, it will put out the sunlight. It will block the light of the sun. An ancient proverb says, money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, one of those three temptations was contrasting the seen with the unseen. The devil took him to a very high mountain and caused him to see all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. He showed them him. He caused him to see all there is. And one of his disciples who sat at his feet, he teaches us, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. All these things. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, they are not from the Father, but are of the world. So, there was this choice, and two aspects or perspectives on this have to do with the present and the future, and the seen and the unseen. But to gain the ultimate perspective on Esau's choice, what completes the picture of this portrait of his choice, we must now consider that it is a deliberate choice. Now, it may be driven by his present hunger and fatigue, coming from the field, fainting, low on sugar, but his choice wasn't formed in that moment, nor was it formed overnight. There was a preceding history, as there always is, and there were warning signs all along the way. It was a gradual deterioration of the heart, a gradual hardening. And the final piece in the puzzle is in this scene, in this choice. But it is only a piece of the puzzle. He lost his birthright long before he made a vow to Jacob, and he ate of the stew. The writer of Hebrews comments on Esau's choice, and we quoted these words this morning, but they are worthy of another visit. He begins with the ominous words, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many become defiled." And then he goes on and he furnishes biblical examples. That no one is sexually immoral or profane, that is unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single mean, for a single meal. But did you hear this? And this is what I meant. There was a history. There were warning signs along the way. There was a root. As the writer to the Hebrews says, a root of bitterness, a root of evil. And even though Esau later desired to obtain his father's blessing, he never desired a relationship with God. He never had any room for God in his life. The blessings, yes, not God. And all he wanted was to avoid consequences, avoid loss. I believe that you can see yourself in Esau. I can. Have I ever chosen material things over divine promises? Have you? Have you ever worried more about what is seen and not about what is unseen? Do you at times believe more in wealth or worry more about your health than in things that are unseen, things that connect with God's gospel, God's promise? Is there anybody here who has ever affirmed pleasure over purity, given the circumstances, given the temptation? Anyone? You know what we are. We know how weak, we know how fickle we are in this weak body and this sinful heart. We make choices, and we make foolish choices too. So that a spoonful of porridge today seems to be more real and desirable than heaven. No, Esau, the man with the base motives and impulses, Esau, the animal, lives in us all. And so does Jacob, the cheater, the manipulator, who seeks to obtain a blessing by his own means, through cunning and the machinations of his mind. He puts his mind to it, he is purposeful, but he is no better. And God may not be mentioned in this tale of human choices, choices of human agents, and Jacob acts on his own, as does his brother Esau. There's only one difference. Jacob is never on his own. Esau is. Jacob is never on his own. Esau is on his own. Jacob is God's chosen, God's blessed, and that's why he remains blessed despite himself. And you may choose to be like Esau, or you may choose to be like Jacob, but don't think that either one is better than the other. They're both as bad. Both as bad. And who or what makes us to differ? Esau lost the blessing. He bartered it away. But Esau lost the blessing because he never had it. It never was his. Even though he was the firstborn, God has the right to overturn the right of the firstborn. And he has the right to open the door to the last to become first. Esau lost the blessing because he never had it. And Jacob gained the blessing, not because he was more tricky or more cunning or opportunistic, but because he always had it. And we all have sold our birthright at one time or another for this or that, haven't we? We've all sold out in some way. And just as all of us are cheaters and liars and hypocrites and manipulators, manipulating people to get from them what we want, get our share, we're all prodigals. Like the rebellious son in the famous parable. But we have a brother who doesn't compete with us. A brother who refuses to be and to act like our rival, although he could very well. We have a brother who refuses to compete with us. Jesus Christ didn't take anything from us. He himself has died so that all may be ours. He shares his birthright with us freely so that we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But all this is true. And of course, you've always known this. All this is true because of an oracle. The older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. Your firstborn brother has served in your interest in the most surprising way, in a way that almost does not fit into this story, and yet I believe that the contours are present. And this oracle, this divine oracle, that was a choice that God made for you. Before the foundation of the world, it was made from the highest seat of authority, for which reason it can never be undone, it can never be overthrown or reversed or annulled or called into question. No, it can't. The Apostle Paul puts this choice in his own words. He doesn't say, the older or the elder shall serve the younger. He says, of God, you are in Christ Jesus. For no other reason, of God, who made the division, who made the choice, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this subversive text, a text of a story of brothers whom you appointed for rivalry and you made a division, even as you declared enmity between two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Father, let each one of us take due account of, on the one hand, your freedom, that we may fear you and not take you for granted. On the other hand, let each one of us take account of this, your sovereign choice, which is the only thing that can make us secure, so that we would put all of our eggs in your basket, and that we would know you and Jesus Christ as our Father and elder brother. Amen.